Good morning again. So I actually wasn't planning on starting where I'm going to start. But with the arc that the three readings kind of create, it's probably worth taking a step back and looking at Genesis 3 for just a moment. And Genesis, well, 1 through 4, really, tends to be kind of misunderstood in a lot of ways. I think the kind of modern Christian church has sort of funneled it to just mean one thing. And typical of the Bible, it means like six different things. And one of the ways to read, especially this portion, really chapters 2 and then 3, 3 being our reading, is kind of in a sort of retrospectively. Imagine that portion is being kind of composed or compiled or whatever you want to say at some point during either the existence of the nation of Israel and the tabernacle or the temple, the sacred space that contains God's presence as much as it can, or after its destruction. And looking back, as they are narrating the creation of the cosmos, they're doing it in a very, very pointed, very specific way. And all of the elements of really the two different stories of creation are meant to kind of reflect or look at both the tabernacle and the temple. They are all just riddled, just filled with allusions or even just visual representations of each other. They kind of inform the meaning of each. And the whole point of this, because I can tell I'm getting a little lost, it's early, the whole point of that is to say that initially God created the cosmos and really the earth specifically to be his cosmic temple, his sacred space. And if you are growing up in the ancient Near East, which I suspect involves nobody here, unless we need to update your records for our member records, because you'd be very old, you would look at the explanations and the images, and you would automatically know that what you're talking about is sacred space. And you would then further automatically know that if you've got sacred space, you need priests to tend that sacred space. That's just how it worked. Because otherwise it'll grow wild and overgrown, and the structures will start to decay. And that's actually the initial meaning behind like the man and the woman. Well, first the man, then the woman. Placed in this garden, this sacred space, and by the way, every temple is associated with a garden in that era. And they're created by God as a family, given a special task, and given some promises related to those tasks and those rules. In other words, you work this land, you tend to the garden. By the way, that same language is used to describe Israel in the temple, like the identical language. And you have the tree of life, which, as you might imagine, sustains life. And then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in modern terms, we would say that's the tree of wisdom. The knowledge of good and evil is wisdom. And wisdom is a good thing. And in fact, like as I raise my son, and I would assume for those of you who have kids, as you raise yours, you want them to have the knowledge of good and evil so when they are presented with a choice, to borrow from Indiana Jones, they choose wisely. Yeah, all right, somebody knows that reference. And in any case, God says, you have that tree, don't eat from that tree, which might seem initially weird. Why would God not want his people to be wise? And the answer is he absolutely does. The problem would be if they reach and grab wisdom for themselves. If you define wisdom apart from God, you have a problem. And in fact, I think there's a huge amount of suffering and struggle in our lives that is the result of either ourselves or other people defining wisdom for themselves. That's just endemic to the human condition. And so we won't get all into it. There are literal like libraries of books written about this. There are a few that I can recommend if you're interested. However, all of this is meant to, in some really kind of obvious way, if you live in that space, in that era, to kind of be another way of telling the story of Israel. And I'm not saying it's not historical or anything like that, but it's clearly crafted as a way for us to make a connection to the story of God's people. Because what happens when God calls Abraham as he chooses his people? He creates a family because Abraham and Sarah were stuck. They couldn't make their own. So he creates them. He gives them expectations. This is what we would eventually call the law, the Torah. And as a result of those expectations, if they meet them, they get the land, the space. We would call that the promised land or Israel. And then, if you don't know how that story turns out, it does not go great. And God's people violate those commandments, especially the most important ones, and as a result, they lose the land. It's the identical narrative to Genesis 3 and 4. And that's not a coincidence. Because God gave his people these expectations, they chose wisdom for themselves, and the rest of the Bible is a combination or a tension between people defining wisdom for themselves and the question of how is God's presence going to return to earth like it was in Genesis 3, where it talks about God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. All of that language mirrors the language of God's presence in the temple. And so what we have set up throughout the Hebrew Bible is these intense tragedies of people doing their best. Oh, that's distracting. My collar was messed up there. There we go. So if things were not going well this morning, we'll blame that one. All right. The whole narrative of the Hebrew Bible, if you want to look at the complex history of God's people as a single story, which I would recommend, it is moments of intense compassion, mercy, and beauty riddled with intense failure, of people missing the point, of people defining their own understanding of what wisdom means and living by that, and as a result, just utterly destroying themselves. We'll call that human nature, because it is. I don't know of a single person here, myself included, who will not at some point in the very near future define their own path and wisdom, knowing that there is perhaps another way. And so when we take that big story, we can start to see or fit or make sense of different elements of the story of Israel. And the one operating story for today in that whole big milieu of stories is Israel in the wilderness. God has sent the great prophet Moses, of whom there had never been someone like him, and there will never be until, as Deuteronomy says, until someday somebody else comes along. I wonder who that is. That's a joke. It's not funny, but it's a joke. And he leads them out of slavery through these miraculous and divine demonstrations of power, goes to Mount Sinai, gives them the Torah, the expectations. Just like, yeah, don't eat from that tree, do these things. It's the same kind of idea. Israel is meant to be priests, caretakers, cultivators of sacred space. And as they do that, they receive the promised land. However, in the wilderness, it becomes a place of testing. And it does not go well. Maybe it's because they're in the desert and they're just kind of generally miserable. I like being outdoors to a point. But, I mean, my pasty Irish skin will not do well after a long enough period of time. And so the wilderness becomes a really another way of talking about failure for Israel. They were tested, and a lot of this actually, in fact, a whole bunch of it, if not all of it, goes to just a couple of chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 8, where God gives the greatest of the commandments. He gives the most important prayer, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel. Adonai, the Lord is your God, and God is one. It becomes their creed, if you will. And they're supposed to live by that. And they do not. And the wilderness is the place where they are tested, and shall we say, they do not pass. And largely, quite literally, they do not pass. That generation is not permitted to enter the promised land, including Moses. It's meant to be a tragedy. So you fast forward a lot, like a lot, and you end up with Jesus. Jesus hits the scene. Israel is still under the boot of a godless, pig-eating, Gentile, pagan overlord. In this case, it's the Romans. Which means that their exile to Babylon had never really ended because they're still stuck. And God has been eerily quiet for many generations. There's no prophet that's arisen. There were a couple of potential leaders, and they ended up mostly dying horrible deaths. And in a lot of cases, they were really, really problematic in and of their own right, I should say. So Jesus hits the scene where there's this growing unrest. There's a growing frustration. There's a lot of speculation about when God is finally going to act. When is this going to get better? And we can make things real personal for just a moment. If you've ever been in a situation, whether it be due to your health, circumstances, where you live, what you do, where you're working, who your bosses are, if a relationship that is struggling on the edge of falling apart, or other family or relation issues that are just painful, it becomes very dangerous when you start asking, how much longer is this ever going to get better? And when you ask that, it means you're kind of teetering on the edge between hope and despair. And it's pretty safe to say that at this point that Jesus hits the scene, God's people are on that edge. Only their tendency is to take things too far and for things to erupt in violence, which is not something God wants for them. And then we have this Jesus guy, this mysterious figure, this guy, John the Baptist, whom people seem to know pretty well, and he's very popular. John seems to know who he is, but what he knows he's not saying, at least he's not saying very clearly. And out of John the Baptist activity of reimagining Israel as they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, and he, as he is preaching and saying, get ready, you are God's people, act like it, because he's about to do something. You have this big moment where this guy that John seems to think very highly of, his name is Jesus, he's from Galilee, he has to convince John to baptize him, which is, if you're on the outside looking in, would be kind of weird. And then he does it. And then there's this like miraculous moment where the Holy Spirit shows up, and it's, if you read the different accounts, they're all different. They're similar, but they're different, which usually means that whatever happened is weird and it's hard to explain. And I just feel that in my bones. And anyway, he then, in this big moment, as everyone's kind of looking on, he does the exact opposite of what you'd expect. Rather than turning around and launching his movement, he gets out of town and he goes into the wilderness. After crossing the very river that the Israelites had to cross to enter the promised land, he goes the opposite direction into the place where they failed. And he goes and spends, the text says, 40 days in the wilderness. Whether or not that's meant to be an exact, you know, 40 times 24 hours, I don't want to do math this early, whatever that works out to be, whether that is like strictly literal or more figurative, I don't know, toss a coin, it doesn't matter. The point being, 40 days is supposed to remind us that Israel wandered for 40 years in the place where they failed. And when I failed, they lost their nerve, they lost their faith, they struggled and complained, and at one point they worshiped this golden calf, and that was embarrassing, and it was not a good time. And they did not rise to the occasion. And then Jesus goes out there. Now, Matthew is distinct because he doesn't, our translation will say he did, but Matthew doesn't say that he's tempted so much as he says that he is tested. And there's a lot of overlap in that meaning. But I don't know about you, but I mean, when I hear tempted, I think like you, that cartoon devil that appears on your shoulder and says, yeah, eat the whole cheesecake, do it. And then I do, and then I realize I shouldn't, only after the fact. But am I going to do it again? Probably. Or to go maybe a little darker. Like, hey, you know, you've given this organization a lot. Are they going to miss that thing if you just take it home for yourself? Probably not. Or, hey, you know you're right. Why don't you just tell them that you know they're right, even though it's going to come across in the completely wrong way? Or, hey, you know what would make you look good is if you cut their reputation down, and here's the perfect opportunity to do it. Temptation abounds. And I'm not saying that Jesus wasn't tempted, because Mark and Luke clearly say he was. But Matthew seems very interested in this idea of a testing. Testing is, it's the same, but it's different. If you test something, you're looking to see what they're made of. And We it's natural in the human experience to go through times where we are, in fact, tested. Those experiences are not fun. But they can show us things about ourselves that we didn't even know. And sometimes those things that they show us are really good. And sometimes they're not. For ancient Israel, that testing showed them things that will live on as regret for the rest of the history of their people. Jesus encounters this Satan, the Satan, this adversary, accuser. He's this mysterious figure that doesn't show up in the Hebrew Bible very often, but does occasionally. But then there he is, this great enemy of God and enemy of humanity. And if you really want to go, we don't have the time to do it this morning, but if you go to the book of Deuteronomy and start in chapters 6 through 8 and then go and compare notes, you'll see that Jesus is being tested in ways that are eerily similar to Israel. The difference being that Jesus does not fail. Now, the question then is, that's all been a nice little history lesson. So what? What does this have to say about me? And here we have a very important, I would say, lesson in how to read the Bible. I find it very helpful to read myself or all of us or our community or whatever makes sense into the stories that we encounter in the Bible. Like, place yourself in various shoes and see how, or sandals, I guess, and see how they fit. But there's a danger in doing that, and this passage, Jesus in the wilderness, exemplifies that danger. Never put yourself into the story of the Bible in such a way that you are the main character. Because the result will not be good. And the reason why I say that is that, yeah, we can talk about different temptations that are the different temptations or trials or tests or whatever that Jesus experiences, and then we can say, all right, in our own lives, how do we encounter these and how can we work through them? And to an extent, that's helpful. There are reasons to do that. However, if we do that, we run into serious danger of just totally missing the point. Because this is not meant to be, first and foremost, a checklist of how to resist temptation. You can start there with it, but I think our lives are so complex that that three different examples of choosing the wrong thing is never really going to get us very far, because we can be tempted and tested in all kinds of different ways. The point isn't Jesus resisted the temptation, learn from him and get your acts together. That's not the point. The point is that as Jesus is taking on the story of Israel, he is also taking on the story of human history and what it means to be human in the most fundamental senses. And I don't know about you, but if somebody is going to take on the mantle of my story, I can immediately give you a long list of things that I have failed at, things that I regret. As I like to say, those moments when you're standing in line at the grocery store and something triggers a memory and you remember that thing that you did or said or didn't do but should have, and you just go, ah, I can't believe I said that. Or, oh, I just want to crawl in a hole and die even though that happened 15 years ago. Or, ugh. That was not me. Why did I do that? I suspect I'm not the only one. Fill in the blanks. And if Jesus is taking on the story of humanity, it's a bold move for him to go public, appearing before John the Baptist, and then to go relive history in such a way that history represents all of the failures up until this moment. And where Israel and history demonstrates failure, Jesus wins. Jesus is completely victorious when the rest of us have failed. This is how you read yourself into the story and not be the main character. Because all threads of story lead to Jesus, including your thread. And knowing a good chunk of you now, I know your stories are mixtures of success and beauty and generosity and grace and failure and frustration and selfishness and everything else that we're all capable of. And as Jesus makes his way out into the wilderness, he's pulling that thread with him to weave a different story that begins and ends with him. And in this case, as he goes public, it begins in the wilderness, which echoes into the history of Israel, which is just a story of abject failure and frustration. And he turns it into something different. There's a reason why the season of Lent that we are now in mimics and mirrors this moment in Jesus' life. Because it's a time of testing and trial, of repentance and sadness and fasting. But it's one that ends in complete and total victory. That victory being over our own hearts. Jesus will take those different threads of story, wind them together, and then drag them the rest of the way, all to his death, finally to his defeat of death and the darkness of our own hearts, which we get to celebrate in 40 some odd days on Easter Sunday. And until then, we wait for him to be risen. Amen. Please rise as you are able.